You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject Judges. This class is titled, The Leaders Take Lead.
Good morning. Shalom. Now, I want to assure you that Christian and I haven't talked probably seems like a year, and there's no such thing as a conspiracy. But the class today, if it had a name, was The Leaders Took Lead. So thank you for that lead, Christian. I said we'd begin with the fifth chapter of Judges, and we almost will, but I think it's necessary to go back to the end of the fourth because we really didn't talk about Jael, and she is essential to the triumvirate. So at the end of the fourth chapter, we are introduced to her, and she is quite a remarkable woman. There's a number of questions that are not really answered in the text. Where is the husband? Is she going against his wishes? So on and so forth. Probably is, and probably is inspired by the Almighty to do it. It doesn't say so in so many words, but there's a number of hints that that's the case. Now, if we pick up, and I think we talked about verse 16, Barak pursued the chariots. And by the way, his name means thunderbolt, and that comes becomes quite significant in terms of the actions of that particular day. He pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth HaGoyim. And if we look at the map, and I'm thankful for this pointer. Thank you, Brother Jim, and thank you, Brother Ted. Attempt to point out where the action took place, because this is probably where most or many of the great battles take place. We have here the Sea of Kinneret, or that which we often call Galilee, the Sea of the Harp. We here have the Kishon River, the main branch of which runs from Gilboa, but there is a small branch as well to Tabor. The battle, or the place of Zaanaim, is usually located a little bit to the south of that, 7 miles away from where the northern portion of the battle took place. The chariots are unable to come really through the hill country very effectively, and they usually go from Hazor and slip north of what later becomes Nazareth. This is the area of Harosheth HaGoyim. On which side of the river? Is this working, by the way? It is, okay. Didn't sound like it to me, but as long as you can hear me. I've been called a loudmouth, so I can do it without, but it's probably better with. Now, whether Barak comes down off of the mount and goes all the way to Harosheth is probably most unlikely. So when it says, Barak pursued him to Harosheth HaGoyim and finished off all of the army of the northern Canaanites, it probably means his men did. He himself chases after Sisera, who takes off on foot, which would be most foolish if the chariot's still working, but it obviously isn't. It's been bogged down, probably on the slope of Tabor itself. And so we read in verse 17 that Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Then Jael came out to meet him. Now, this particular phrase is not accidental. The rabbis and at least one very fine Christadelphian scholar have made the big point that this bully was trying to seduce poor Jael and taking advantage of her. I have real problem with that because Jael is waiting for him. just like the spider and the fly. And he is absolutely exhausted. If you've been riding around in a convertible for weeks, and you have to get out and run for your life 7 miles through the mud, you're shedding your armor, you're exhausted, you're terrified, and she covers him up nicely with a rug. So even if he has any ideas of getting up and getting frisky, he's probably pinned down already. He asks, and I can almost hear him saying, "Could I have a little water?" And she says, "Oh, my Lord, here is some cream." Now, it may have been shaken cream. Very often that was the case. The word itself comes from the word shaken. But I think it's very likely actual cream that she had taken that morning from the cow, and on top the cream rises, and cream and berries will put you to sleep. It's wonderful. So she has absolutely domination over this poor guy. Well, he's not a poor guy either. He's a military man of great prowess. He's probably a great general from a chariot, but when he's flat on his back, he's a pansy. So, as he's beginning to doze off, she has already planned this, because I don't think she had a mallet in her hand all day long. It's necessary to secure the tent when the wind blows. She picks up the mallet and gives him a crack on the skull that probably killed him instantly. But if it didn't, it certainly sent him into a deep sleep. And then she takes up the probably iron-tipped peg of the tent peg and rams it through his temple into the ground. It sounds pretty vicious. Remember, she's a good, tough woman. And I think beyond a doubt is inspired by God. Otherwise, how does she go out to meet Sisera? How does she know he's coming? Come in. Don't be afraid. She's got the line down. And I think it's a wonderful story of the third person, if you will, of this triumvirate. I think we can liken it to the soprano, the alto, and the baritone, and they all take part. So let's take a look now at what I'm embarrassed to say is one of my favorite chapters, and I hope I don't spend all day on it. We'd like to get at least touch on Gideon. You notice in verse 2, the leaders took lead in Israel. The Hebrew actually suggests they let their hair down. That's where we get the expression, to let your hair down. It actually was an army term, a military term, I should say. And if you've ever seen a bunch of Tongans when they're ready for battle or they do their dance, you don't want to be in their way. Has anybody ever seen that? They take their hair and, whoa, it's most impressive. So it says they let their hair down. It means that Deborah and Barak and several others went ahead, went first. Even today in Israel, they are unique among the armies of the world that the sergeant and the lieutenants and even the general go ahead. They really lead by example. That's unheard of. I'm sure American generals are 10 miles in the back in some fortified place directing the unfortunate privates and conscripts who go first. But it is a song. And I want you to remember, and it's, I think, a little hard for us to remember, just as we saw the people of Kenya sing. It was an automatic thing for the Israelis to sing. You remember in the passage that Christian read from 1 Samuel 10, Saul went up. I don't think Saul was a great singer. That's just my suspicion. He didn't even know where Ramah was, which, by the way, was 2 miles away from his home in Gibeah. He didn't even know about Samuel, who was 2 miles away most of the year. But he's caught up, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he begins to sing. Notice what the prophets are doing. We say, well, prophets prophesy the future. Yes, sometimes. Most of the time, the prophets sing and praise God. You will find instruments in their hand, and they're praising God through what we would call psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You remember what happened when they went through the Dead Sea? Miriam and Moses began immediately to sing and were told that the people joined in. What a remarkable society for people immediately to break into song. And I think the strong emphasis is that they, prior to the Greeks, had what is called modes or small melodies. For example, somebody the other day was playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Haydn. Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star was a little melody of Haydn. Once you have that melody, you almost can't get it out of your head. And you can make up words or you can add words and everything works fine. This people had that ability. They dug a well in the Sinai during those 40 years, and they immediately broke into song about the digging of the well. The women went out to meet David, and immediately they broke into song and dance and music. It was a part of their society. I suggest, and this is not very technical, you can challenge me on it, but at least a fifth of the Old Testament is music. It's psalm. If you look at the prophet Isaiah, you'll find that I can say without any danger that at least 75% of the book is just psalm. It was probably sung by Isaiah, because if you've ever heard an opera singer, you'll realize that they can project for miles. We had an opera singer when I was young who was a quarter of a mile away in somebody's backyard singing for an elite group. We could hear him. It's absolutely an amazing way to project. And also, have you ever noted that when we reach a passage that we have as a hymn, we can immediately pick up the words. It's a wonderful way of retaining it. But anyway, enough of that. But it does become important that Deborah composes this song by the Spirit of God, being a prophetess, and Barak also joins in. So it's a song by both of them, primarily led by Deborah as we begin. Then sang Deborah. It literally in the Hebrew says, Vatashir Deborah. She sang. And Barak the son of Abinoam joined in. And the leaders took lead in Israel. The people offered themselves willingly, praise the Lord, or bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now notice as we go through the fifth chapter, it's broken up into stanzas. And so the beginning is very appropriate. Praise to God. Thanks, if you will. Thanks for the leaders who took lead, who became examples to the flock. Lord, when thou dost go forth from Seir, and this is very common in the Psalms as well, we go back to the Sinai and the journey up through Edom. When you did march from the region of Edom, the earth trembled. That is, there were seismic shakes from the days of Sinai throughout the wilderness journey. I would take that as fact. You might say, well, that's just conjecture based on this flimsy evidence. If you look at Psalm 68 and a number of other places, I think there is strong inference that that was the case. That the waters that flowed from the rock at Rephidim continued to follow them is picked up by Paul when he says, and that rock followed them. And that rock, of course, was Christ in symbol, that water of life which came forth. The earth trembled, the heavens dropped. Yea, the clouds dropped water. Now, we haven't had any real hint of it in the fourth chapter, but what Deborah says seems to strike a note for a number of reasons. The heavens dropped, yea, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, yon Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. She hints at the fact that there was a storm which caused the Lord's host to be victorious on this occasion, and she'll return to that in a moment. But then she breaks into another stanza. She says, in the days of Shamgar, 20 years ago, and if you remember, you go back to the end of the third chapter, Shamgar had a victory over the Philistines. Well, in his days, the son of Anath, Shamgar, and in the days of Jael, and Jael might only be a woman of 20 or 25 years of age, it's speculation, but there's no hint of a family. She's a young woman, I think. The caravan ceased. That is, trade stopped because these chariots were running over the small villages. And remember we said iron chariots were a terror. They frequently put scythes on the wheels and simply mowed down the tent and the people in it. And she goes on to say, the travelers kept to the byways, to the trails. They were afraid to go on the roads. The peasantry ceased in Israel. They ceased. Now, it doesn't mean they all perished, but it means they were hiding out. They were terrified. Until I arose, is actually what it says. My version says you arose, but the Hebrew is quite clear. Until I arose, Devorah. I arose as a mother in Israel. And she's not bragging. It's absolutely the truth. She was the one who had brought Barak together, had encouraged him, had gone with him, had run down from Tabor with him, till I arose as a mother in Israel. And I think it's a wonderful passage. No, when new gods were chosen, then there was really war at the gates. So no longer just the small villages, but the walled towns. Was there a shield or a spear to be seen among 40,000? It's a rhetorical question. I'm sure they had some swords that were available. They probably had some spears. But the point is, they offered themselves willing. They went down with farming implements in their hand. They rushed down because they knew that Deborah and Barak were leading them. So my heart goes out to those commanders in Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. And again, the end of a stanza. Tell of it, you who ride on tawny asses. You who sit on rich carpets. And also you who walk by the way. Now what is it that Deborah is trying to tell us? She's saying, those of you who ride around in the convertibles, who look really spiffy, you tell of the Lord's victory as well as the poor people who have to walk, who are the pilgrims and the travelers, the peasantry of Israel. She's saying, rich and poor, sing together and praise the Lord. To the sound of the musicians at the watering places. Now, I know the King James doesn't say that, and it's a rather difficult word, shasats, which seems to appear to mean strings. And some people have translated to the, and it could be, as I remember, the King James does some of this, to the sound of the archers at the wells. I'm sorry, put away your bows and arrows when you get near the wells. You know, kids, you can't bring your bows and arrows to the dining room table. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. The well is where everybody gathers early in the morning, particularly the women. But what it is, and the Hebrew, I think, makes it quite clear, the sound of the strings, the troubadours who would go about singing the song of Deborah and other songs of victory, perhaps the song of Moses as well, and many other psalms which were developed at this time. Sing them at the well where the women and the people congregate. The triumphs of the peasantry in Israel. What a wonderful thought to think that this song would be sung in the morning when you went to draw water. And where it says they repeat the triumphs of the Lord, we will return to that particular word, God willing, tomorrow. It is the word tanot, or Tainot, and it means to recite the triumphs of the Lord. It's an important principle over and over to rejoice in the victory which God has given. Notice how frequently the Hebrews go back to their liberation from Egypt. Remember how God has brought us out of Egypt. The whole idea of Pesach is to a generation that hasn't experienced war, that hasn't any knowledge of being a slave, that they might remember that God has liberated us, He has freed us, He has saved us from Egypt. And then comes the next stanza. Urei, urei, Deborah. Now, who would sing Awake, Awake, Deborah other than Barak? It's a wonderful thing. I think we have the baritone kicking in at this point. Awake, awake, Deborah. And it's certainly part of Isaiah as well. You remember Isaiah 51 has that wonderful Awake, Awake, and again, one of our hymns, and you want to start singing. And you can see how singable this particular phrase is. Awake, awake, and utter a song, assure. And then Deborah answers. So it if you will, two cantors. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives, or in a sense, lead your people down off the mountain, O son of Abinoam. And then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord. Notice they're no longer, in a sense, peasantry. They are noble in the sense that they have devoted their lives. They have freely and faithfully followed Deborah and Barak. They marched down for me, Deborah, against the mighty. From Ephraim they set out thither into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. Now we find out that there is a pincer movement, not only those who follow Deborah and Barak, but also from the south, perhaps in the area of Megiddo, and also from Endor, according to the psalmist. Benjamin has joined, has come up from the south. Ephraim, who hardly ever is involved with a conflict except to fight one of his brothers, has also joined on this particular occasion. From Machir marched down the commanders. It's rather esoteric, but Machir is a very important. He's the first son of Manasseh, put on Joseph's knee, and he is known, or his clan is known as a military clan. They've come from eastern Manasseh and crossed. He is the first son of Manasseh and has crossed the Jordan to join in the fray. From Zebulun, those who bear the marshal's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed forth at their heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings. Now, I think there's great sarcasm here. So even in a psalm there can be sarcasm. No matter how you read this, you end up with the fact that Reuben is fiddling around, watching the sheep, playing the pipes, doing nothing, and then saying, I wonder whether I should join him. No, it's better here. Why did you tarry among the sheepfolds? To hear the piping of the flocks? The flocks will be fine if you would have joined us. And unfortunately, Reuben and Dan, Simeon, pretty well drop out. They don't join their brethren. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart, but nobody shows up. Even Gilead, and by this Gilead is split into two sections, Machir in the north, who obviously joined, and Gilead in the south is Gad. Gad stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he abide with the ships? Now, you may not ask this question tonight, because I haven't got a clue. Why Dan ships? Randy and I were talking about it, and we didn't have a clue. But he suggested, and it may not be bad, Dan was fishing. He went down to Galilee, not far away. He was fishing. But he certainly doesn't join. Asher sat still at the coast, and Asher does have their inheritance at the coast, settling down by his landings, by his piers, by his boats. But Zebulun was a people who jeopardized their lives. And Zebulun, by the way, is right in the center of the conflict in terms of their inheritance. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. And Naphtali, in many ways, led this whole battle. And then we have the next stanza. The kings came and they fought, the kings of Canaan, at Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. Sometimes the Kishon is called the waters of Megiddo. In Israel today, it is called the Kishon. But they got no spoils of silver. Instead, from heaven fought the stars. And I think we're meant to understand this as the psalmist describes it, as the angels fought from heaven. And the big lesson, as Matt would always ask me, and it's the lesson for all of us every day of our lives, and that is, God has saved us. Even though Deborah was wonderful, even though Barak was brave and faithful, even though Jael was tremendous, it is God who gives us the victory through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that has always, always been the case. From heaven fought the angels, their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. And I think I mentioned yesterday that a wadi or an arroyo can become a tyrant in rain, heavy rain. I think we've all experienced it. We had the exciting experience at our household of getting up in the morning after a night of heavy rain and looking out and seeing our backyard was swamped. The water was running across it. Fortunately, we had planted some grass and it held and the whole backyard didn't float away. But that happens in our little creek in the back of our place. You can imagine what would happen with the Kishon. Now, in 1799, you don't have to memorize that, there was a man by the name of Bonaparte who was down in Egypt, and he decided to take over Israel as well in those days. After all, the Turks had it, and they didn't like the Turks. And so he marched up the coast, and he made it to Haifa. He attacked Haifa, and one day he took it over. It wasn't particularly well organized or fortified. He slaughtered 2,000, and he said to the rest who were well fortified, and he thought he'd have to spend a couple of extra days against them, he said, "Oh, no, we'll take you prisoners. We promise that your lives will be spared." And then somebody came up and said, "Well, the food's a little short," so they killed them all. Napoleon wasn't a nice guy. Well, they had begun to head north towards what we would call Akko today, or Acre. And they were, as you can look at that little point of land, they had crossed the Kishon. And a heavy rain came down and saved them from the Turks who were on their tail and would have finished them off. It swept the Turkish army, so the recorded events say, and I believe it, out to sea, just the same as it can take an automobile in the desert and roll it like a marble. And so the Turkish army was destroyed. And I suppose the only lesson we can take from that is that God had a further use for this bully, Napoleon. But I use that to cite, this was a victory of the Lord. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The onrushing torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. And then another stanza. The loud beat of the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. And it's a wonderful thing in Hebrew, as far as I can understand. It's almost as though they hit rocky ground on the edge of Tabor, and there was this clashing sound of the horse's hoofs. We know that at Endor, the major force, the first leading force, was destroyed, according to the psalmist in the 83rd Psalm. And that seems to be that. Curse Meraz, and I have no doubt, that's another question you can't ask me. I don't know where Meraz is. Most say it's probably a small village that didn't come into the fray to support them, probably from Naphtali. Says the angel of the Lord. Quite possibly, I have, and this is just me, so that's why I say don't ask me the question. It's probably the Heber clan that is represented by this. They were in Naphtali, and they were at Zaanaim at the Great Oak and all of its surrounding territory. Curse them,
curse bitterly its inhabitants, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. And then there is a stanza of jail. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. She herself may have been a Kenite. It's amazing how many Gentile women become tremendously important in the Old Testament. Most blessed. It's almost as though we have the Magnificat to Mary or of Hannah. Most blessed of women be Jael. And this is the prophetess herself who sings it. The wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent dwelling women, most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth curds in a lordly bowl. That may be artistic license, but remember, she is an inspired prophetess, and it may be exactly the way it happened. She put her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet, and she struck Sisera a blow. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple with this second nail that went through, probably ironclad. He sank. He fell. He lay still at her feet. At her feet he sank, he fell, and where he sank, he fell dead. And you remember, when Barak runs up, what does she say? I have your enemy here, dead, pinned to the earth. Whether it was 20 minutes later, whether it was an hour later, she was waiting for Barak also. So the whole thing, I think, implies that she was inspired as much as Deborah was. Now, the last stanza, I'm frankly not sure about either, so don't ask me that. But I think it's more than artistic license. I think Deborah, being a prophet, actually speaks correctly that Sisera's mother was looking through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats that sound his arrival, the coming of the chariots? Her wisest ladies make answer. Nay, she gives answer herself. Well, aren't they finding and dividing the spoil? A maiden or two for every man? Spoiled or dyed stuff for Sisera? Spoil of dyed stuff embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for my neck as spoil. As Brother Harry said, covetousness is not new. And here she was waiting for a maiden or two to come back with Sisera, gold, silver, but this wonderful embroidery that was so well done, and even in those times, by the Israelis. And then Deborah concludes the song with, so perish all thy enemies, O Lord, but let thy friends be like the sun as he arises in his might. And I can't help but think of Malachi, the son of righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings, in his skirts. The Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of light and hope. And the land had rest for 40 years. And then, surprise, surprise, they're just like us. They were good for 40 years, and then the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And again, Midian comes in the same way, through Beth-shan. It's where the fords in the north are available. They come into the valley of Jezreel and continue and flow into the valley of Esdraelon. Or sometimes we call it the Valley of Megiddo. And by the way, in Israel today, it's simply called the Valley of Israel. It is their great valley, and it's accessible. It has been the site of many battles, including the one that we may have time to look at very, very briefly. But Midian prevailed over Israel because Midian and the people made for themselves, I'm sorry, the Israelis, made for themselves dens which are in the mountains, in caves and strongholds. Now, there are in on the map, you can tell with the dark spots adjacent to the valley. For example, in the area of Megiddo, there's, thank you, I knew I dropped something. There's some places where there are some caves even today, and there are some hilly regions where you're able to get away from the flat of the land. You can also see that the area at, there are three mountains that are prominent in the valley, Tabora in the north, the area of Mora right here outside of Endor or next to Endor, and of course this area of Gilboa. And in those areas, the same as a great fire in Los Angeles, the first thing I suppose many of you Southern California people will recognize is have it already. Have the stuff you know that you want to keep, those photographs, the Bible, all of some clothing. Have it ready because you have very little warning when that fire comes. And so as this invading force comes in, and they remember they only come in the spring, most of the invaders who come into Israel just come in for spoil. The idea of actually occupying the territory doesn't come until much later in history, for the most part. So they come in and they ruin the area. The crops are just beginning to come up, and it makes a point of saying that the kings go out to battle in the spring, and it is the time when the ancients went to battle because that was the time you could get the best spoil. And also, the heavy rains of winter are now past in theory. So we'll skip pretty quickly. I want to hit just a couple of things. We're going to run out of time in a few minutes. When the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up and attack them. Now, why the Amalekites at this point is always a bit baffling, and that's another question you can't ask tonight, because the Amalekites, for the most part, are in the Sinai or certainly in the south. But evidently, the Amalekites, being Bedouin type, were to be found in all of the arid areas to the east and the south. And many of them came in, as well as the Ammonites, to invade and to get spoil. They came upon the area as an area good for picking. And so it says, and it may be a slight exaggeration, but no sheep or ox or ass were left. They devastated Israel, particularly in this northern area. For they'd come up with their cattle and their tents, coming like locusts for number. I've only seen a locust invasion once, and maybe some of you have seen, I've certainly seen photographs. The sky blackens and the area is devastated within hours. Devastated. They wasted the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried to the Lord for help. That is a phrase that comes up time and time again. When the people cried to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. Early prophets don't have names. They're just prophets. They may have been Levites. I think it would have been, it's wonderful to think that some of these Levites, instead of being idolaters, were prophets. But in this particular case, he's an unnamed prophet. And he sent and asked them to repent. And we'll kind of skip through this, except that as far as I can see, there was certainly a reason for the prophet, because Gideon repents and feels very strongly and probably is praying when the Lord appears to him. Gideon has heard the word of the prophet. And as he weeps, as Daniel does for his people, I think that is the time that the Lord sends his angel. Now the angel of the Lord, verse 11, came and sat under the oak at Ophrah. Now, nobody really knows where Ophrah is. You'll find on maps somebody has the audacity to locate it very near Jezreel. Frankly, I find that most difficult because this invading army, like locusts, has covered the area, has saturated the area. There's no way with 100,000 camels and sheep and men that anything could be standing at the location you'll frequently find it. I'm not sure where it is. I suspect it's a little bit more in the hill country for a number of reasons, including the place that Gideon is threshing the wheat. But anyway, as he sits under the oak of Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, so the Midianites would undoubtedly send out people to rip off all of the local area. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, that's an interesting expression. That is the same expression used of Ruth. Mighty woman. Remember we said yesterday, I think one of the great things that Boaz says is you, not you're a nice-looking young girl, but you are a woman of strength, of valor. And that's the meaning of that particular phrase. And Gideon said to him, "Pray, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has this all befallen us? And where are his wonderful deeds which our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" So he's able to go back and say, "I believe that you saved us out of Egypt. Why is the Lord not working with us now? But now the Lord has cast us off and given us to the hand of Midian." And he's quite correct. That's what the prophet had said. And he is quite correct. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel. Save them." It's the Hebrew Yashah. "Save them from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And now, the wonderful thing about Gideon is he's just like us. It takes a lot of pushing to get him into action. He wants to, but over and over, he keeps hoping there's another way of doing it. "How can I deliver Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh." And by the way, if it's a weak clan, it's a very wealthy and prosperous clan. We'll read about that just briefly. But it's the same thing that Saul and David say, and it's, I think it's a sign of humility, at least at this time in his life. "I am the least in my family." And the least may simply be the youngest. He's certainly a very wonderful, powerful individual at this time. "I will be with you." The same word as was said, spoken to Moses. "I will be with you." Exodus 3. "And you shall smite the Midianites as one man." Not that he would do it alone, but that he would, as a proper leader, set the example, encourage them, and lead them. And he said to him, "If I found favor with thee, show me a sign." And he keeps asking for a sign. And you think of the children of Israel who asked for a sign, and it was a corrupt generation that asked for a sign. But for Gideon, there was a sign given over and over and over. "Give me a sign that it's you who speak with me. Do not depart from me, I pray thee, until I come and I bring my present and I set it before thee." And said, I will stay till your return. So he went into his house and prepared a kid. And what does that remind you of? It's Abraham, isn't it? Preparing a kid. Now, how long does it take to prepare a kid? Wow. Whew. Well, good news, he had a few servants in the house. This was not a poor household. Gideon went into his house and prepared a kid. Yes, he probably said, "Would you do this? You take this. You do this. Start this. Cut this up quickly." And unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour The meat he put in the basket and the broth he put in the pot, and he brought them and put them under the oak and presented them. And I think when it says he presented them, it means he was still standing as Abraham as he presented them to his guest. He still doesn't quite understand whether this is a prophet, but he knows it's somebody sent from God. He's a bit confused, but he's making this generous offer to the angel of the Lord. Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And Gideon did it. So he obviously knows this is somebody very important. And then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And there sprang up fire from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And I have a little note. It probably was in flame. When we find angels, we usually find them involved with, in one way or another, fire, flames of fire, brightness. He vanished from his sight. And then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, now I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face." If you ever want to follow some interesting expressions, find people who have talked to angels and they all want to pass out or be without air and know they're going to die. And it might be a sobering thing to remember when, by God's grace, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we might have that same feeling, to be confronted with immortality and with his splendor. But the Lord said to him, "Peace." Now, how does the Lord speak to him at this particular time? I think a voice came, "Shalom, shalom, Gideon, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Shalom." And to this day, it stands at Ophrah now, to this day, is the day of the writing, the completing. It might even go as far as time of Samuel when some emendation or addition to the text was made. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old." Now how long had the Midianites invaded? How many years? Seven. So very appropriate. Take that animal who was there at the beginning, the second bull, and pull down the altar of Baal, which your father has, cut down the Asherah that's beside it, and build another, apparently, altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold there. And evidently, it took a great deal of strength. But interestingly, we find out that he has 10 men. Verse 27, Gideon took 10 men of his servants. The implication is there were 40 servants in the house of the Abiezrites. This was an estate. This was a very wealthy place. But at night he could only afford 10. They had to be quiet. And they pulled down the altar of Baal, the Asherah pole. They, in a sense, flatten it. And then they take and they build an altar to the Lord. And I think we probably will conclude with what Gideon's father says, because good for him. We read about too many fathers and sons who one is righteous and one is vile. And yet, after he does this in the morning, the town rose up. The altar of Baal was broken down. The Asherah beside it was cut down. The second bull was offered upon the altar which had been built. They said to one another, "Who's done this?" And after they made a search and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this, and he's going to die for it." And his father comes to his defense, not simply because he was his son, but his father, I think, has some realistic understanding. Let Baal defend himself. If Baal is really all that powerful, you guys, let Baal take care of my son. What a wonderful response. Thank you.